Speaking on this program is Wendell Winkler.
In some areas, members of the Church of Christ are inaccurately designated as being members of a church established by Alexander Campbell, and correspondingly, they are called Campbellites. It's very interesting to observe, as far as we are able to discern, the first person to ever use that designation, Campbellite, was a man by the name of Robert K. Owen. Robert K. Owen was a free thinker in the land of Great Britain. And he came to America, and that for the express purpose, really, of setting up a system of socialism. And while here, he met in public debate Alexander Campbell on the existence of God. And it was Owen, as far as we're able to tell, that was the very first one to use, again, that designation, Campbellite. He debated Campbell in the year 1829. And therefore, people even today who choose to use that designation must, as far as history goes, rest in the fact that they're using a designation that originated with an infidel. In our development tonight of the question, did Alexander Campbell build the Church of Christ, I would like to deal with the matter both historically as well as biblically. I would like for us to begin, first of all, by observing that efforts to restore undenominational Christianity antedated came before Alexander Campbell. In fact, in the beginning of the 19th century, there appeared on the scene men who were seriously seeking to return to the old paths, who were denouncing denominationalism, who were denouncing party names and sectarian alliances, and who were pleading for a restoration of the church as it existed in the days of the apostles. And I really believe that you will find this historical survey to be extremely helpful and most interesting. For example, in this matter of efforts antedating Campbell to restore undenominational Christianity, we mention first of all a man by the name of James O'Kelly. James O'Kelly was a Methodist. And his work was largely in the area of Virginia and North Carolina. He protested against Francis Ashbery because of his Episcopalian form of church government. And because of that, he met with great disdain among his contemporaries. In fact, he ultimately withdrew from the regular Methodists, and he called himself and his followers the Republican Methodists. And it's very interesting to observe that in Lebanon County, Virginia, at one of the meetings of O'Kelly's fellow workers, that there was a man by the name of Prince Haggard that stood up and made this statement. And I'm now quoting the statement from the book, The Life of James O'Kelly, by W.E. McClenney. And the statement went as follows. McClenney said he stood up at the meeting with a copy of the New Testament in his hand and said, "Brethren, this is a sufficient rule of faith and practice. And by it, we are told that the disciples were called Christians. And I move henceforth and forever the followers of Christ be known as Christians simply." It was at this meeting that there was an adoption approved, and that adoption approved in resolution form stated that we will take the Bible as our only creed and sufficient rule of faith and practice. The adoption also stated that they would recognize Jesus Christ as the only head of the church, and they were to reject all party names and sectarian names. And this occurred 14 years before Alexander Campbell ever came to America. Now that's in the confines of the Methodist movement. Then there appeared on the scene of action a man whose name was Abner Jones. Abner Jones was a Baptist. And in the year 1800, he founded some churches at Linden, Vermont, as well as others in the state of New Hampshire. And Abner Jones and his followers discarded again party names. In fact, they discarded the name Baptist and they assumed the name Christian. They also denounced the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, and they declared the Bible as their sole standard in matters of faith and practice. Now, Abner Jones was joined in his work by a man whose name was Elias Smith, also a Baptist preacher, and they went out throughout that New England area of the nation establishing churches. Now, as I said, this goes back to the year 1800, and again, 9 years before Campbell ever set foot upon American soil. Now we've looked at the Methodist camp, we've looked at the Baptist camp, and now let's turn to Presbyterianism. Among the Presbyterians, there was a man whose name is synonymous with the Restoration Movement, whose name was Barton W. Stone. He was an ordained Presbyterian preacher. He had a lot of controversy with the Presbyterians, particularly over the subject of man's total depravity. And in the year 1803, in the state of Kentucky, Stone and his co-workers withdrew from the Presbyterian Synod, and they formed what is known in Restoration circles as the Springfield Presbytery. Now, in 1804, the Springfield Presbytery simply dropped that denominational name and simply were known as Christians. There was a famous document drawn up that is called the Last Will and Testament of the Springfield Presbytery. And it's quite interesting to observe that this Springfield Presbytery and the last will and testament thereof was penned 5 years, again, before Campbell ever came to America. And I do not have the time to read that, but in the book called The Life and Works of Barton W. Stone, you can still read it. And I was taking it this last week, and I listed therefrom these particular items. We will that this body, that's the Springfield Presbytery, be dissolved and sink in the union with the body of Christ at large, for there is one body and one spirit, even as we are called in one hope of our calling. He also stated therein, we will that the people henceforth take the Bible as the only sure guide to heaven. Now, in the year 1831, Barton W. Stone united his efforts with the Campbells, and the Restoration Movement began to spread like wildfire. But again, back here in 1804, when there was a dissolvement of the Springfield Presbytery, again, that was 5 years before Campbell ever came to America. Let's continue that study with the Presbyterian field. There was a man by the name of Thomas Campbell. Thomas Campbell was a Presbyterian minister, and he came to America from the country of Ireland. After coming to America, he refused to accept the requirements of the creed of the Presbyterian Church, particularly concerning the communion service. And he was censured severely for the same. And subsequently, he withdrew from the Presbyterian Church and began to preach on his own. Now, in the year 1809, Thomas Campbell penned what is famously known, again in the Restoration circles, as the Declaration and Address. And that set forth the principles that would govern the Restoration movement. And the sole purpose of the Declaration and Address document was to promote a return to primitive Christianity, to the apostolic order of faith. Among other things stated in the declaration and address is this statement, that the Church of Christ is essentially, intentionally, and constitutionally one. That although this unity presupposes and permits the existence of separate congregations or societies, there should be perfect harmony and unity of spirit among all of them. And then therein the statement appears that the Bible is the only rule of faith and practice for Christians. Now, Thomas Campbell, it was the father of Alexander Campbell. And Thomas Campbell had left Presbyterianism here on American soil before Alexander Campbell ever came to America, and without Alexander even knowing what his father had done. Now, all of these historical facts, we believe, establish the fact that efforts to restore undenominational Christianity antedate the work of Alexander Campbell. Now, I'd like to leave that immediate emphasis and in transition observe secondly tonight that the Church of Christ as can be historically shown and documented existed before Alexander Campbell's time. I have here in my possession tonight the front page of the May 4 issue, 1971, of the Firm Foundation, which has a reproduction of a very interesting marker. This marker stands in Revere, Massachusetts, a suburb, northeast suburb of Boston, Massachusetts. And I want to read to you this particular sign and the content found thereon. Church of Christ, 1710. Meeting house of the Church of Christ in Romney Marsh, erected in 1710. Thomas Cheever, the first settled minister, died December 27, 1749, aged 91 years. This was 68 years before the birth of Alexander Campbell. Then I have also in my possession tonight a reproduction of an article that appeared in the July 27 issue, 1939, of the Gospel Advocate. And in this particular article, penned by F.B. Shrigley, entitled An Old Document, Brother Shrigley says, Brother Lowry, who now lives at number one, that's quite interesting, at number one near Gallatin, Tennessee, and preaches for the church at Hendersonville, close by Nashville, placed in my hands an old document. And then here is the reproduction of the old document. And this document is dated November 17, 1736. And it is identified as having been written at North Yarmouth, which is near, at least the document was found near Salina, Tennessee. Salina is near Livingston, Tennessee, which was the birthplace of the late B.C. Goodpaster, who was the editor of the Gospel Advocate. And in this document, the first statement therein reads thusly, Nicholas Loring was ordained pastor, that's a denominational term, but now notice, of the Church of Christ in North Yarmouth, previous to which they mutually entered into covenant with each other in the following manner. And then appears the covenant that the members of that church entered into. And then, as Brother Strictly observed, that these and other documents are coming to light, which, of course, offsets the fact that many affirm that the Church of Christ was originated by Alexander Campbell. This was dated 1736, and, of course, that again being numbers of years before Campbell was ever born, and he didn't even come to America until about the year 1809. All that's very interesting. But now, as if to just stack evidence on top of evidence, here to me is even the more interesting material. I had heard about this and then did a little research on the matter recently. and documented it from this standpoint. In 1669, now notice that date, that 1669, again, about 100 years before Campbell ever even was born, in the reign of King Charles II, there were Churches of Christ in existence. We have records in an old minute book, kept minutes of their meetings. And these records that have been discovered reveal that the churches that I will tell you briefly more about momentarily, that they were called, watch this, Churches of Christ. Number two, they practiced baptism by immersion. Number three, they celebrated the Lord's Supper each Lord's Day, and the documents indicate that they had a clear view of congregational independence. And the documents discovered tell us that there were 8 of these congregations existing in Ulverston, district of Lancaster, in northwest England. And in addition to that, they were appointing to each congregation their own elders and deacons. And that's in the year 1669. There's some more background to that, though not much. In the Abilene Christian College lectures on page 191 and 192, dated in the year 1950. And incidentally, there was an Englishman dealing with that content, Leonard Channing, who lives over there, and was giving this particular data. Now, what do these historical facts relate to us? They relate to us that historically, it can be accurately sustained that there were Churches of Christ in existence before Alexander Campbell ever appeared upon the scene of action. But now, we still progress further tonight in the study. And we observe, thirdly, that Alexander Campbell's work, my friends, was restoration, not founding. And there will be a considerable amount of information yet to be discussed tonight relative to that, but right now I simply want to introduce it here with some background material. Alexander, who was the son, of course, as I previously mentioned, of Thomas Campbell, came to America in the year 1809. Now, on the voyage, the initial voyage over, they were shipwrecked, and the birth certificates and birth records were lost, and we never have been able to just minutely pinpoint his birth, but probably about the year 1778. But he came to America in 1809. Now, on his voyage over, the ship was wrecked, he went ashore in Scotland, and he studied for some time in Glasgow University. And while he was studying in Glasgow University, he came under the influence of some brothers called the Haldane brothers. And the Haldane brothers were also pleading for the restoration of ancient Christianity in the country of Britain. Now, Alexander came under their influence, and as a result of which, he separated himself from the Succeeder Presbyterian Church. Now, that's before he has ever come to America to join hands with his father, Thomas Campbell. Now, after they have set sail from Scotland and they come to America, he learns that his father, Thomas Campbell, has also left the Presbyterian Church. And he is delighted to know that many of his views and the views of his illustrious father are coinciding. And in the studying of the Scriptures, Alexander is convinced that he never has been baptized scripturally, having been sprinkled when he was but an infant. And come June 12, 1812, Alexander, his wife, and Thomas Campbell, and his wife, are immersed upon a simple confession of their faith in Christ Jesus after the New Testament pattern. There are others of the Brush Run Church that followed their example. Alexander Campbell was a gifted man. He was a gifted man by virtue of superior intellect. He was a gifted man by virtue of the ability to speak. He's one of the very few men in the history of this nation that ever addressed both houses of Congress at one time. He was possessed of the traits of a great leader, and he did have an important part to play in the restoration movement. But that work was a work of restoration and never found. In his monumental work called Attitudes and Consequences, Homer Haley makes this observation from the ancient order of things. And I'd like to read briefly some excerpts from the pen of Campbell from this publication. But a restoration, what's that word? Now, the ancient order of things, it appears, is all that is contemplated by the wise disciples of the Lord. And it is agreed that this is all that is wanting to the perfection, happiness, and glory of the Christian community. Now, in attempting to accomplish this, it must be observed that it belongs to every congregation of individuals to discard from their faith and their practice everything not found written in the New Testament of the Lord and Savior, and to believe and practice whatever is there enjoined. This done, everything is done which ought to be done. That sounds like what we've been hearing for years from these pulpits of churches of Christ. See, his work was restoration, not founding. And listen to the last sentence of that quote. To restore, not found, the ancient order of things, this must be recognized as the only constitution of this kingdom. And just this observation here, it is thus so ironically inaccurate to accuse the man who worked all of his adult life for the succession of denominationalism and sectarianism, to accuse him of being the founder of another sectarian body. Campbell's work was that of restoration and not a found. And now again, as we progress from observation to observation, we're now ready for the fourth observation of the evening hour. And that is that Alexander Campbell disavowed any intent of starting or building another church. I wish I had the time tonight. It probably would be more appropriate in a class to read these lengthy excerpts, so because of the brevity of the hour, I'll simply have to list them. And if you would like to study them further, we will be happy to point you to some various places where you can. But remember, we're saying that Campbell's work was restoration. And he renounced and repudiated all human creeds, all sectarian designations, and pled for a return to primitive, apostolic, New Testament, first century, undenominational Christianity. Now, in the Christian Baptist, incidentally, I listed this from the ones we have right here in our own library, and we have about 7 volumes there, and this was a periodical penned, edited by Alexander Campbell. Now, in volume 4, pages 88 and 89, these words appear. Some religious editors in Kentucky call those who are desirous of seeing the ancient order of things restored, the Restorationers, the Campbellites, and the most reproachful epithets are showered upon them because they have some conscientious regard to the divine author and the divine authority of the New Testament. This may go well, said Campbell, with some, but all who fear God and keep His commandments will pity and deplore the weakness and folly of those who either think to confess or to personally persuade by such means. What does he say? They're saying, my father was a Campbellite. He said, I repudiate that. I disavow that. And then this very pungent statement appears in the Christian Baptist of Volume 3, Number 7, page 146. Listen to this very brief statement. I have no idea of adding to the catalog of new sects. And then this lengthy quotation appears in the Christian Baptist, and from it I just lift these sentences. Campbell says, a correspondent in Kentucky asked me, what is Campbellism? And listen to this reply, to which I answer, it is a nickname of reproach, invented and adopted by those whose views, feelings, and desires are all sectarian, and who cannot conceive of Christianity in any other light than an ism. These isms are now the real reproaches of those who adopt them, as they are the intended reproaches of those who originate and apply them. He that gives them when they are disclaimed violates the express law of Christ. He speaks evil against his brother. and is accounted as a railer or reviler, and placed along with haters of God and those who have no lot in the kingdom of God. That's strong language. But he's simply saying that disavowing, starting, establishing any type of church or sectarian body. He says in that same statement later, I have always disclaimed everything sectarian. And the people of the different sects slander me, or any of those who prefer the scriptures to any human creed, and the kingdom of Jesus, the Messiah, to any sect. I say, if they slander us with the names epithets, which we disavow, they must answer to him who judges righteously. What's the point? Campbell is disavowing establishing the church. And I suspect that the most famous disavowal of all is when the editors of the New Orleans Commercial Bulletin, the paper in that city, wanted to identify him as the founder of a sect, and to which he wrote the editors this letter. And this appears in the book Memoirs, Volume 2, page 441. Listen to this monumental piece of material. Gentlemen, he says to the editors of the Commercial Bulletin, allow me to thank you for the kind and complimentary notice which you gave in your issue, the 13th installation of my arrival in your city. I also feel very grateful to the ministers and members of the Methodist Church for tendering me the use of their house of worship for Lord's Day evening, and regret that it was not within my power to accept it. You have done me, gentlemen, watch this, too much honor in saying that I am the founder of the denomination, quite respectable in many portions of the West, technically known as Christians, but more commonly as Campbellites. I have always repudiated all human heads and human aids for the people of the Lord, and shall feel very grateful if you will correct the erroneous impression which your article may have made in thus misrepresenting me as the founder of a religious denomination. He totally disavowed it. Now, Campbell disavowed it. We are accused of being a member of the church established, and we disavow it. And we ought to be the two best witnesses, and that ought to forevermore settle the matter. Now, in a further study of the matter, we observe, now expanding upon a previously introduced thought. Alexander Campbell, friends, was a restorer, or even better still, a seed sower, and not a founder of a new religious sect. Now, we're right down at the meat of the study tonight. In our observation of the fact that Campbell was a restorer or a seed sower, we begin by observing this principle. The character and the name of the plant is nowhere at all dependent upon or determined by he who does the sowing. It is found, for example, plants will say watermelon seed. The product is not called by the name of ground. The seed nor the product is identified by the name of he who sowed. If, for example, a crow drops a grain of corn into some freshly plowed soil, you know, that doesn't produce a crop of crows. It still produces what? Corn. Now, the same thing is true relative to the matter of which we speak. Luke 8:11, 1 Peter 1, 23 and 25 identifies the word of God of the gospel as the seed of the kingdom. And one of God's immutable laws, Genesis 1, 12 and 13, is a seed bears after its kind. And whenever you take this pure, simple, unadulterated, primitive, New Testament, apostolic gospel, the Bible says it being the seed of the kingdom. And wherever you take it and you plant it in the soil of human hearts, whatever the product that generates that come, my friend, is not identified by the name of the man that is the soil. Anymore, you identify a watermelon by the name of Brown. Now, when the Apostle Paul took the seed when he took the seed out of the kingdom, the gospel, and he went to the city of Corinth, Acts 18, beginning of verse 1, and he preached the gospel, land of the sea, therein, verse 8 says, many of the Corinthians hearing what the gospel, the seed was received. The seed was implanted in Mark. And many Corinthians hearing the seed and were baptized. Now, when that seed was sown and germinated and produced fruit, did it produce a Paulite church? Absolutely not. How do I know? Because later Paul wrote to these people in the 1 Corinthians 1, 2, he says, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. Now, when Paul took that seed and planted in Corinth, it did not make a Paulite church, it made the church of God. That said, God can use the law as that seed always has after its own kind. Then when Campbell and the other scholars, my friends, took the pure, simple New Testament apostolic undenominational Word of God seed of the kingdom and planted it in the heart of humans in heaven given day and time, that particular seed produced in the 19th century in which they lived, the same product as it did back when Paul went to Corinth and found the same. And just like when Paul planted that seed, it did not make it a Paulite church. When Campbell preached it and planted it, it did not result in a Campbellite church. What did it produce? It produced a church of God. Now look this way, listen. If that's not Bible, you forget it. But if that's the truth, that's just the way it is. Whether the seed produces as it can. And it doesn't make any difference. What was done in the years? Sometimes people think that they got right out of the chain all the way back to the apostolic time in order to prove the church in which they're members of the scriptural church. Oh, that's foolish. I have to rattle the chain all the way back. Sometimes people ask the question, you know, I can pretty well church straight church history up to the Dark Ages. Where was the Church of Christ in the Dark Ages? Friends, the church has always existed in the sea. That's where the church was. It was in the sea. And so, just as the Jewish religion was in the sea from the time of Israel, the first of Satan, until the time of the restoration under Josiah, so it was that the church has always existed in the sea. Now, thus far, we have been talking about Alexander Campbell being a seed sower. Now, let's leave that in. And now let's take a look at Campbell from the standpoint of a restorer. As I said before, his work was never that of founding. It was always the work of restoration. And friends, to restore a thing is not to start something new. All who are interested, for example, in antiques know that. That when you restore a piece of furniture, you are not building something new. Campbell was a restorer. He's not starting something new. Now, to illustrate this, let's, for example, tonight, just say, I do not know the originator of the game, but let's just say that a man by the name of Brown originated the game of baseball. And it becomes a national sport as it is now. And all people love the game, and they play the game, and it spreads from community to community. And oh, everybody is just a part of the game of baseball. But little by little, interest in the game of baseball begins to wane. Until virtually, if not altogether, it just disappears off the scene of action. And years transpire with no one virtually playing the game of baseball. And all of a sudden, there is a man by the name of Wright. Mr. Wright, that is going through an old attic, and he is delving through various books and publications, and he comes across a book, and it says, rule book, and he begins to read. So many men on a side, so many strikes and out, so many passes of the ball means a walk, and on and on. He says, that's interesting. And he shares that particular poem with another, and they get together the appropriate number of men, and they play the game, they love it. They play it again, they still love it. Before long, the entire community is playing, and the next community is playing. Before long, it becomes a statewide, you know, activity. And again, it's just an international activity. The game of baseball. Now, did Mr. Wright originate the game of baseball? Oh, no. He just restored it. Brown founded it. The church of the Lord was founded by Christ. Matthew 6:18. Its growth and development was tremendous. Colossians 1:23. But even in the apostolic age, it was prophesied there would come a great falling away. And little by little that occurred and Christianity virtually appeared off the scene of action. And years transpired. And ultimately appeared on the scene of action such men as Barton W. Stone and Alexander Campbell and Thomas Campbell and James O'Kelly again, the Haldane brothers, and Raccoon John Smith, and Jacob Priest, and others. And what did they say? They said, we see the shortcoming of Protestantism. We see the corruption of Catholicism. Let's go do what Luther and Calvin and Cranmer sought to do, to reform an existing corrupt body. But let's go back to the days of the apostles. And let's restore our day what they had then. So what was Campbell? Well, what was Mr. Wright? Both Wright and Campbell, my friends, were restorers. Wright restoring baseball, and Campbell engaging in the act of restoring the Testament Church as it existed in the days of the apostles. So the point, my friends, is simply this, that Alexander Campbell was a restorer. He was a seed sower and not a founder of a new religious sect. Now I think we can better understand these observations by turning to a biblical analogy. In the book of 2 Kings 22 and 23 is a very interesting, thought-provoking account of an apostasy that occurred during the days of the kingdom of Judah. Now you will recall back in chapter 22, well let's just go to verse 23 first. In chapter 23, rather verse 4, that the Bible says that the people of God had apostatized to the effect that the house of God had therein vessels made for Baal and for the grove. And so they were totally in an apostate state. Now watch that, in a state of apostasy. Now that was brought on because back in chapter 22 and in verse 8 you'll find that they had lost the book of God. So they were no longer following the book of God, they thus became apostate. But then all of a sudden, Hilkiah the priest finds the book of the law in the house of God, and then they begin to read that, and they see how far they're missing the mark. And Josiah's on the throne at this time, one of the few good kings they ever had. And when he hears about how far they have departed from the teaching of the law, he becomes very, very disturbed, and it calls for a great change among the people of God. Now, in verse 4, he cleanses the temple. That's chapter 23. In verse 7, he destroys the immorality existed among the people. Now, verse 21 says, and the king commanded all the people, saying, watch this, keep the Passover unto the Lord your God as it is written in the book of this covenant. And there they restore the Passover. Now these two questions. Number one, when this Passover was destroyed, was Josiah the originator of the Passover? It antedated him by years. He just restores it. Now, second question. Were all these people who accepted the law as taught by Josiah and thus instituted again the Passover, were they Josiahites? They were people of God. Well, when Campbell and his co-workers restored the church of the New Testament, my friends, it was not origination. It was restoration. And these who are committed to that same principle are no more Campbellites than these Israelites were Josiahites. So as Josiah was the great restorer of Judah, so we have the analogy concerning the present emphasis. Now, these pertinent deductions as we continue the development tonight. Number one, churches of Christ do not owe a single principle, a single doctrine, or a single precept of their practice or preaching to Alexander Campbell. Not one. In fact, we want to very kindly issue this challenge. And that challenge being this. Name anything that I, as a member of the Church of Christ, did in becoming a Christian. Anything that I did in becoming a Christian. Or number two, name anything that I took as necessary to salvation. Or name any practice in which I, as a member of the Church of Christ, engage that originated with Alexander Campbell. Name one of them. Just one. The Church of Christ was not established by the Church. I want to repeat that affirmation. Churches of Christ do not owe a single doctrine, a single precept, or a single practice to Alexander Campbell. Now this deduction. Though we have repudiated Campbell being the founder of the Church of our Lord, the Church of which we're a member, we must respect the work of the reformers, and particularly the restorers. So nowhere at all do I want to cast reflection upon the men who have gone before and have assisted us in our understanding of the will of God. Now I said tonight that we would deal with matters historically and biblically. I want to close tonight studying with you in resume form. No more than 5 minutes of duration, the establishment of the church. I'd like for you to keep your eyes, if you were, fastened upon my fingers. Concerning the origination of the Church of Christ. In the first place, the Bible says it was founded by Christ. The text says in the book of Psalms 127 verse 1, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain to build it. Matthew 16:18 says, Christ speaking, upon this rock, I will build my church. The church was founded by Christ. Not any restorer, not any reformer, not any modern day prophet, not by the forerunner of Christ, nor by an Old Testament prophet. It was established by Jesus Christ. Observation 2, it was established upon Christ. Isaiah 28:16 says, behold, I, says the Messiah, live in time for the foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone. So it was prophesied he would be the foundation. When Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Christ said it's own but that I will build my church. Matthew 16:18-19. Of the foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11. This church was not only built by Christ upon Christ, but it was built, my friends, in the city of Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Micah 2, verses 1 through 4, Zechariah 1 and verse 16, says that the church of our Lord would be established in Zion, a poetical name for Jerusalem. In the book of Luke 24:46-49, our Lord says that the apostles were to be existing, or residing is the word I want, they were to be residing in the city of Jerusalem when they endue with power from upon high. In the book of Acts 1 and verse 8, we read the power was to come and the Holy Spirit came. Acts 2, 1 through 4 says the Holy Spirit came, and it came, notice, it came in Jerusalem. And yet we read back in the book of Mark 9 and verse 1, that when that fire, which came with the Holy Spirit in the city of Jerusalem, when that fire comes, says that text, the church will indeed come into existence in an established state, the kingdom will obtain. So it was in Jerusalem then that the church of the Lord was established. Number four, it was established upon the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ in about the year AD 33. The latter part of the month of May at about 9 o'clock in the morning upon that given Lord's Day. I know that to be so because again Mark 9:1 says the church will come with power. And I read in the book of Acts 1 and verse 8, the power will come though the Spirit comes. And Acts 2, 1 through 4 says, the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost Day. Now watch it in reverse order. On Pentecost Day, the Holy Spirit came. But that's when the power is going to come. Therefore, the fire came on Pentecost Day. But the church is to come with the fire gun. But the fire came on Pentecost Day. Therefore, the church came in the established state upon that given day. So it was that AD 33, Acts chapter 2, then Pentecost, the church of our Lord was a church. It was established in Jerusalem, and it was upon the feet of Christ, says Acts 2, verse 32.
Alexander Campbell did not build the Church of Christ. It was built and established by the Lord. And today, in 1979, you'll become a member of it, as they became a member of it, the day it was started in this established state. They were believers, verse 36 and 37. Penitent believers, verse 38. Baptized penitent believers, verse 40 says, verse 40 and 41. And verse 47 says, accordingly the Lord added into the church. Which one? Same one he said upon this rock I'll build. No denomination for existence then. Catholicism was unheard of. They were just plain, simple, apostolic, first century, obedience to Christ and the Church of Christ. And that's the plea of Church of Christ in our day. What could be more beautiful than that? What could be more convincing than that?